All right, open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and we've been traveling through Ecclesiastes week by week here and going through and seeing what Solomon, at this place where he's at in his life, seemingly backslidden, not really seeking after God in any certain particular way, and that he's sought a bunch of other things to try to bring contentment into his life. And so we're going to be looking at contentment this evening as we get into this chapter and really try to focus on what is it that brings contentment into our life. And as we will read about Solomon here, he tried a lot of different things and couldn't find it. His best word here is grasping for the air. You know, all these things are like vanity. They're like a vapor. It's like grasping at that wind and at the air. And of course, you know, when you grasp for the air, you don't feel anything. There's nothing there. You come up basically empty. And so that's where Solomon was looking at and how his attitude was as he's here. So we'll pick it up here in chapter 6, and let's read verse 1 and 2. It says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity," or like I say, a vapor, "and it is an evil affliction." So Solomon says, he's looking at this, he says, "I've observed that rich people are unable to enjoy their riches." Now, I think he's probably talking from a personal standpoint as well, because not only was Solomon one of the wisest men on earth at the time, he was one of the wealthiest. He had everything anybody could ever even imagine wanting and desiring. And so he's seeing that rich people are unable to enjoy their riches. It's really true when you think about it. You think, was Howard Hughes really happy? You know, was J. Paul Getty or Rockefeller? Was any of these guys that had all this money and everything, were they really what you would call happy? And I'd rather say, did they have any joy? You know, definitely apart from the Lord, you can't have joy. You know, you may be happy for a fleeting moment, but you don't have that joy that endures that we as believers can have. And so he's saying there is a cruel irony in life that lays a heavy burden on men. This irony, it concerns a man that God has given everything that his heart could absolutely desire. Can you imagine that? Just thinking about anything that your heart would desire and you've been given it. This, in the way, especially as in the way of riches and wealth and honor. But unfortunately, Solomon says, God does not give him the capacity to enjoy these things. See, especially apart from God, you can't. The world doesn't satisfy. The world doesn't bring that contentment through wealth and riches and honor that God brings. And see, it's interesting because Solomon here blames God for this. He actually blames God. He's saying, you know, but God has given him riches and honor, but God does not give him power to eat of it. So he's blaming God. You know, and we do the same thing so often. You know, things don't just go exactly our way, and the first person we blame is God. We don't take time to really think about maybe what we did wrong to keep us from getting that, or whatever the case may be. Lots of different reasons. But we like to blame God. The world blames God for so many things, yet they don't believe in him. Never understood that. You know, they talk about how there is no God, but as soon as there's a disaster, it was God. You know, it's a double standard of the world, you know. But God, he blames God for not giving him the capacity to enjoy these things and to enjoy the riches that he has. So he leaves it all to a stranger, not even a son or a close relative. And this certainly makes life look like an empty bubble of a malignant disease. You know, just emptiness is there. And so that's where Solomon is, especially in these first two verses here as he looks at this. And he continues on in this same vein through this chapter pretty much. And verse 3 says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. But his soul, a key there, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. So boy, Solomon's getting right down to the dirt here in this sense. He's saying even if a man has a huge family and lives to be very old, these mercies mean nothing to him if he can't enjoy what he has. If he can't enjoy the family, if he can't enjoy the life, and it says he doesn't even have a decent burial at the end. You know, he's saying, you know, and a decent burial is talking about being honored at your funeral, you know, and it's amazing, you know. You think when you go to funerals, and you know, being a pastor for years, I've been to a lot of different funerals and seen a lot of different things. But it seems like every time, you know, when I'm sitting at a funeral, it comes across my mind, wow, what would mine be like? You know, what would mine be like? What will they say about me? You know, I remember at my dad was a carpenter here for 27 years, and then. My dad and mom were what they call state directors of a camping club, National Campers and Hikers, or whatever it was called. But anyway, I started saying National Christian Counsel Association. No, I don't follow that. But they were state directors for Nevada and Utah, and so they had a lot of people and a lot of friends. When my dad passed away, in the funeral home, you know how they have the casket up there, and then there's this big wall behind it. Well, that wall was completely covered with flowers. I've never seen so many flowers at a funeral, and I just thought, wow. And that was just, it kind of spoke something about my dad when I seen that. And so that's the opposite of what Solomon is saying here, that there's not even honor at this person's funeral. You know, and a lot of the richest people, you know, when they pass away, what happens? Well, he's gone, so we can't get up and off of him anymore, so boom. No more friends. It's like the prodigal son. You know, once his money was spent, everybody went out and found somebody else that had money, and he ended up working in the pigsty and feeding the pigs. And so Solomon is basically saying, in fact, a stillborn child is to be more envied than this rich person that had all this stuff, and yet it was all grasping out the wind. And again, he said, under the sun, meaning in the world, and it's a world view that he's looking at. Then verse 4 says, "For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness." You know, the ultimately, birth comes in vanity, he's saying, and it departs in anonymity. You know, that's kind of the stillborn babies, they're gone. And his name is covered in obscurity a lot of times, of the one who was never born and who never really died, just that one that would just pass away. So he comes in vanity and departs in this darkness, he's saying. And then verse 5, "Though it has not seen the sun or know anything, this has more rest than that man," the man that he was talking about earlier, that man that had all of the desires of his heart. He's saying this stillborn child that never sees the sun and never gets to know anything at all, nevertheless, he says, he enjoys more rest than the miser. He never experiences the maddening perversities of this life. And of course, we know also that that stillborn baby is with Jesus. You know, and so that he, in a way, in a sense, that is true. You know, the baby didn't have to go through the trials and the things that people have to go through. And yet, he's with the Lord now. And so there's a little bit of a spiritual light in that, when in that sense, looking at it that way. But I don't believe that's the context that Solomon was thinking about. He was just thinking about, man, he doesn't have to go through any of the maddening things that people have to go through. And he's kind of thinking that would be better. You know, better not to have ever been born, so to speak. And then verse 6 says, "Even if he lives 1,000 years twice," wow, 2,000 years, "but has not seen goodness, do not all go to the one place?" Do not we all go to the... Even if the miser should live 2,000 years... You know, what good is it if he's not been able to enjoy the good things in life? Bottom line, if you're just hoarding all this money and piling up for yourself and building bigger barns and all this stuff, he's saying, what good is it if you can't enjoy what you have? And apart from God, there's no way to enjoy it. You just can't do it. You know, and after all this, he shares the same fate as that stillborn child by going to the grave. We all end up in the same place. Again, the odds are 10 to 10. You know, 10 out of 10 die. Unless the rapture comes and we'll get taken out of here. But if a man has a good number of heirs, okay, a lot of family, and lives a good number of years, it says if his soul is empty, he doesn't have even the ability to have an honorable burial, what I talked about a little bit. And that, so it's kind of like his contribution during his life doesn't warrant much notice at his death. You know, there's a little clipping in the paper, a little flash on the news. You know, somebody really famous passes away. You know, you see it on the news for a day or two, and then they're gone. You know, you don't hear about them much anymore at all. You know, it just doesn't, it's gone. It is of, their lives are of no consequence that they were even born, and to a certain degree at that point. So we see Solomon's attitude here. Man, he's down in the pits. Talk about being depressive and in depression. You know, there's a lot of people that have depression in this day and age, you know, but I mean, when you look at Ecclesiastes, especially up to this point, man, this is depression. You know, it's really depressive to kind of look at some of this stuff. And so we're going to turn around and find a better answer by the time we close tonight. Believe me, it's not all going to be downer. So verse 7 says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. A man's main reason for working is to buy food for his family and himself, but the odd thing is, he's never satisfied. You know, you can go to Costco and get the cart filled up, or two carts filled up, but there's always going to be a need for more. You know, it seems like the more a person's income rises, the more he wants to buy. The more he thinks he finds to buy is actually. Contentment is the carrot on the stick that forever eludes him. You know, it's like that carrot on the end of the stick, you know, or like the greyhound races where they put that fake rabbit up and the greyhounds are chasing that rabbit around the track. They never can catch it. You know, it's the same thing that was riches are that same thing, trying to find contentment in what you have, and yet it's that elusive carrot. Or it's that rabbit going around that ring, eluding the person. You know, you think about, you know, you can sit down for Thanksgiving dinner and have four helpings of turkey, you know, and you get up from the Thanksgiving table and you say, oh, I never want to see turkey the rest of my life. But then after a few hours, what are you doing? You're going into the kitchen to make a turkey sandwich. You know, it's just, you know, man's appetite is never, ever really satisfied. And so Solomon's kind of hinting on that in these verses here as you look at this and see, man, it's wow, this is just, it's vapor. It's in vain, and so to speak. And then verse 8, he says, for what more has the wise man than the fool? Good point. What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? And so in this futile quest, Solomon's saying, the wise man doesn't have any advantage over the fool. Now, when we go back to the Proverbs and we remember the Proverbs, we're talking about the fool and the wise man and how better off the wise person was, but they were doing certain things. The wise person was seeking the Lord. The wise person was putting God's desires before his own desires. And so here at this point where Solomon's at, when you're not doing that, the wise and the fool have the same result. There's not any advantage for them. Even a poor man who knows how to face life, he's saying, is better than the rest of the people, and he's not any further ahead of them. You know, they're all at that same spot, all at that same place. And then verse 9 says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Again, grasping for the wind. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desires. So he's saying it's far better to be content. Be content with the meals that are set before you than to be always craving something additional. Boy, you know, I know I've got this piece of meat today, but man, wouldn't it be good if I had? Oh, and you know, and it's never satisfied in what we have. And Solomon's saying it's better if you just be content with what you have. It doesn't matter what it is, be content with that and be happy with that. This business of always lusting for more is as foolish as grasping for the wind, he says. Always lusting for something different. Always wanting this, always wanting that. Well, if I only had this job, then I'd be all right. If I only had this, and you fill in the blanks. But it's that always lusting for more is foolishness, and especially. It's been said, lustful straying about from one thing to another is a quest of true satisfaction. A quest. It's just that quest, but there's another. In other words, it's better to have something in your hand, something right there, than to desire what you can't have. And so we do that. We can have whatever we have, but we're always looking. Man, the neighbor. Wow, they got that car. Well, maybe we should get that car. Maybe we should get a car twice as big as that, or whatever the case may be. You know, we don't get content with what we have. We're always looking to something else, especially apart from the Lord. We're going to look at that again in a little bit. But most people spend most of their time romanticizing about their past and fantasizing about their future. And you know, you think about it, you get through hard times and you get to go through life, and then you start looking back at your life, and like it says, you kind of romanticize your past. And yet when you were living it, man, you were miserable through a lot of that stuff. But now you look at, oh, the good old days. Well, when you were going through them, they weren't the good old days. You know, they weren't that great. And then we start to fantasize about what our future will be and what it could be, and we start to present all these things and that. And so Solomon recognizes this. That's why he says it's better to see what's before your eyes. See it, be content with it, than to wander in desire. Don't be wandering about and desiring all these other things. Be content with what you have. And that's where we start to bring that contentment that brings that joy that doesn't fade away at the next loss of something else that comes along, or we don't get something that we desired. And then verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Wow. So in other words, how can you argue with God who predetermines the future? In other words, don't argue with God. Don't try to be that way. You know, Solomon asks this question about that. How can we argue with God? It seems like he has a little bit of spiritual insight here when he realizes and he acknowledges that there's one greater than all of us. And he's saying, don't argue with him. The Apostle Paul picks up the same point in Romans 9 through 11, where he's saying, who are you, O man, to argue with the Lord? You know, or what does the potter, how can the clay tell the potter what to do? That type of analogy. You know, I'll tell you how to be really miserable. If you want to be miserable, I know the way to do it. Argue with God. You know, just argue with God. You know, say, you know, how come you didn't save my spouse? Or, you know, I prayed, I fasted, I trusted you, but he still left me. And we start to have these arguments with him. Or we can say, oh, how come my business collapsed? How come it didn't work out? Argue with God and you'll become cynical. You'll become very bitter. And guess what? It won't change a thing. You can argue with God all you want about what is going on, and it won't change your circumstance one bit. God's will be done, not our will, is what we need to desire. You know, we may say, well, why was my car possessed? Repossessed. Some cars are possessed. Some cars are possessed. I had a car that was possessed once, I think. But well, maybe when you get to heaven, maybe you'll see that if you had that car the next day, the axle could have fallen off and you would have gotten a wreck and been paralyzed for the next 50 years. We don't know what God keeps from us. You know, we just don't understand. And I was just telling Mike earlier, you know, I think one of the things that I believe you want to make heaven heaven is we'll have the answer to why. You know, and yet we seem to make ourselves miserable with arguing with him. Well, why, God? You know, I needed that. I really wanted that, Lord. And we just stomp our feet and act like little kids. You know, we're his kids, but he doesn't want us to act like little kids. He says, grow up, you know, into the things of God. You know, we don't see what God sees. It's just the bottom line. And all I know is that God loves me so much. He loves me so much that he died for me on that cross. So, I mean, what else could I ask for? And yet he provides an abundant life. He said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. And I believe part of that abundant life is found in contentment. Being content and happy with what you have. In the circumstance you're in the situation you're in, no matter what it is, to be able to find some good in that. That's so important. Therefore, because he loves me that much, because he loves me enough to die on the cross for me, I know that he's doing in my life the right thing. Regardless of whether or not I understand it, I can believe it's for my good. I can believe, I can have that faith. You know, believe that it's for my good. God, I don't see how it can be good, but it's for my good. You know, I've been through some things in my life that I thought, there's just no way this is going to be good. But I tell you what, I can sit here now and look back at them. They were very good. They weren't just good for me. They were very good. God takes all circumstances, situations, no matter how bad they are, whatever the enemy intends for evil, God can turn for good. And he will do that. That's his promises. And he brings that to pass for us. It's amazing how good he is at that. And so we just have to look to him and find that contentment in him. Then verse 11 and 12 says, since there are many things that increase vanity, isn't that the truth? There's many things that increase vanity. How is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And so he mentions this shadow there, and you know, it's interesting. The shadow, what is it about a shadow? A shadow is not real. See, a shadow is just an image on a wall from the sun's going the other way. It's just that image. It's not permanent. It's just like grasping out the wind. You can't grab a hold of a shadow and pick it up. It just passes along wherever it's at. So life is vain, Solomon contends. Life is vain. Life is a shadow. And who knows what's coming next? He's like, who knows what's coming next after he's gone? You know, what's happening here? So Solomon gets to this place in chapter 6. And in chapters 1 through 6, here in Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon was essentially a hedonist, living for pleasures. He was living for pleasures as he pursued wine and money, power and women, education and philosophy. Those are the things that we saw that up to this point that Solomon has been seeking after to bring contentment. Those are the things he sought after. He sought after the wine. He sought after the money. He sought after the power and the women. 1,000 concubines and wives. I mean, man, he sought seriously after the women. Education and philosophy. All of these things in these first 6 chapters. But in chapters 7 through 12, he's going to change his direction radically. He trades, in a sense, his Lamborghini for a Chrysler station wagon. He changes his face here. He becomes a family man or a moralist, sharing truth for the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, even though he's not necessarily always experiencing it. You know, in your neighborhood business or even your school, there are guys that drive the big fancy cars, and there's guys that drive the station wagons. That's just the way it is. Some guys are into pleasure and power. Others are the nice guy image, into the nice guy. But as we shall see, as we continue through Ecclesiastes, they're both equally flawed. You know, apart from God, they're sinners. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because even as a nice guy, they're flawed. So Solomon will continue to struggle. He's going to change his direction a little bit. He's going to change his attitude to a certain degree, but there's still going to be struggles until he comes to the one important conclusion found at the end of the book. And then we'll get to that and we'll see that conclusion. So he's here in this place of, I believe, deep depression. He's just fearing, what's anything worth it? Why was I even born? I would have rather just been that stillborn baby. He's just at that place because he's not looking in the right place for contentment. People in the world today are not content. Even a lot of believers are not content because they're not looking in the right places. And so I want to look at that a little bit tonight. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to start in verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved." It says, teach and exhort these things. So here we come to 1 Timothy, and he's talking about bondservants. And of course, a bondservant, as you know, was the one that, the servant, the slave that voluntarily decided he loved his master and he wanted to stay serving him even after his 7 years was up. And it was a choice that he made. And so a lot of times we are, as we think about bond servants today, well, most of us are employees of somebody. And so he's referring to employees here, those who are under the yoke, so to speak. You know, they're to be good eggs, he says. You know, do the best you can. When the whistle blows, they're not to be scrambled. They're not to scramble on out of there. And when things get hot, they're not to get fried. So when those are under the yoke, see the egg thing there? You didn't pick up on that, huh? The scrambled, you know, scrambled, fried, and good eggs. I thought it was good. I don't know, you know. I liked it, you know. So, but, you know, I've gotten calls from people before calling to the church and saying that they're not even Christians, but they're calling the church because they're looking for an honest plumber, or they're looking for a trustworthy mechanic. And they say, I know I can find one in the church. See, that's the salt and the light that the body of Christ should be. That we should have that reputation that if we want somebody honest, well, let's call a church and go to Christian. But unfortunately, that's not always the case, you know, in that instance. And so we need to be a witness for Jesus Christ by being the very best worker, the best athlete, the best student that we could be, the best that we can be. Our work matters to God, and that's important. The world is looking for reasons not to believe in God. So we shouldn't give them one by being a bad employee, especially. And then if your boss is a Christian, he deals with that. If your boss is a Christian, be careful, and you don't exploit your relationship by saying, well, he'll understand if I don't show up today because I have to stay home and pray with my wife. They'll understand that. Or I'll keep my commitment at work because I can't keep my commitment at work because the Spirit is calling me to go and meditate out at the lake. Of course, you just so happen to take your pole with you when you go. Don't be the one that would take advantage of a boss who is a brother or a sister in the Lord. Instead, it says to take care to esteem them even higher. You know, go that extra mile. Work a little bit harder for them and make sure you don't cut any corners for them. That's so important. Then verse 3 through 5 says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, unless useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we pick up here, gain is godliness, some had said in Paul's day. They said, if the more you have, the more godly you are. Don't worry about being faithful at work, they would say. You know, but rather learn to work the faith. You know, you don't need to work hard, just name it and claim it, so to speak. As you know, you've heard that teaching going around even to this day and those kind of things. But verse 6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Today's faith teachers say godliness will bring gain. You know, it will bring gain with which will make you content. That's not what the Bible's saying. It's backwards. That's not what Paul said. He said gain lies in godliness with contentment. Being able to be satisfied with the food on your table. Why? Because no good thing will God withhold. And it says, tells us that in Psalm 84:11. No good thing will God withhold from him who walks uprightly. Nothing God good will hold. You may say, well, I don't think that's true. I'm walking with the Lord, and I don't have, fill in the blank, something that maybe you're desiring. If that's the case, maybe whatever that is would not be good for you. It wouldn't be good for you to have that thing, maybe that new car or this new house or whatever it is. God knows the toys and the hobbies and the bigger houses would be distractions to many of us. You know, I've often told the Lord, Lord, you can trust me, you can help me be rich. You know, just let me try it. You know, test me on that, Lord. You know, but he never has done it, and I'm glad. So, you know, so if things seem wonderful, seems to be so wonderful, don't come your way. You know, you can trust that he knows they wouldn't be good for you. That's part of trusting and believing God's will for you. Lord, I don't have that because, man, I guess I didn't really need it. It probably wouldn't have been good for me if I would have had that. So, Lord, thank you for not letting me have that. And we can be content in just being godly. And how do you be godly? Well, by seeking after the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33 says. Then verse 7 and 8 here says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. If having something to eat and a shirt on your back, be content. This is neither a suggestion nor is it a principle. It's a command to basically be content with the food that you have and the shirt on your back. It's been said, this is a story I read. It says, in the mountains of Mexico lie two adjacent springs. One sends forth hot water, the other cold. And it says, your people must thank Mother Nature for hot and cold water right next to each other, said a travel guide to an Indian as he washed his clothes in the springs. The Indian wisely answered, no, we're not thankful. We grumble because she didn't supply soap. You know? But God is so good for us. He supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory. And we need to find that contentment in that knowledge of that and believe it in that way. And then verse 9 and 10 says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Well, you know, you just read that. You know, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You know, and into many foolish, harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Drown men in destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Of course, this scripture is one that gets, you know, misquoted most of the time, where it's usually said money is the root of all evil, but that's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all evil here. The love of money can lead to pointless pursuits. Just pointless pursuits and persistent pain, because those with money can indulge themselves with possessions and be in places they wouldn't otherwise be. And harm can come in those places, and often does. God says wanting to be rich, many people get wiped out. You know, that strive up the corporate ladder. You know, they get to the top being successful and they end up losing so many things. The world's perspective of success and God's perspective is totally opposite. You know, the world says, you know, all of this. But Matthew says, what's it gain you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What good does it do to gain the whole world, everything you could, and yet lose your soul? And oftentimes that's what happens in that area. And then the first part of verse 11 says, but you, O man of God. You know, though we use that phrase a lot in modern society, oh, he's a man of God, we use that rather freely. The Bible uses it quite sparingly. It doesn't say it uses it a lot. So therefore, Timothy must have been really something special. He must have been special because Paul said, but you, man of God, here's what you need to do. Here's where your direction should be. And then he goes on in verse 11 and in 12. Flee these things. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. Righteousness means a right standing before God. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. So we have that righteousness that we receive Jesus. So as we pursue the cross, we're pursuing righteousness. It says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Several of the fruits of the Spirit there. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So that's our direction that we need to take. Paul tells Timothy, oh, you man of God, you special person. We're all special in God's eyes. We have that special place in the kingdom of God as we receive Jesus and we accept the cross, realizing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory, that we all needed a Savior. As you confess that, acknowledge that to Jesus and know, yeah, God, I need a Savior. You're it. I'm the sinner. Save me. As we get to that place, we're seeking that righteousness, that godliness. So the man of God keeps eternity's values in view. We keep what God's values are, the morals and the principles of the Scripture. We keep them at the forefront of our thoughts and our mind and our heart, not the worldly things, not the business of the world. Lay hold on eternal life. Keep eternal life in the focus. Keep focused on the fact that you're going to heaven. Wow. You're going to heaven. And so many times I've had people say, well, God's never done anything for me. Well, have you received him as Lord and Savior? Yeah, but he's never done anything for me. Well, he says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you've been made alive together with him in Christ Jesus. So he resurrected you. Spiritually, you're resurrected. What other things does he need to do? What more should he do? You know, yet it says, like I said earlier, he came to give life and that more abundant. And so we find that abundant life, I believe, in this contentment. See, godliness. Godliness is that gain that we need to gain. That's the thing that brings that contentment. That's the thing that Solomon was missing as he read through, as he wrote Ecclesiastes. And as we read it today, it's that contentment that he was missing because he was looking in all the wrong places. He wasn't looking to what he had and being thankful for it. He just thought, I have it. And I don't feel any different than when I didn't have it. Because that's the way it is without the Lord. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. John 15:5 says, you know, we need the Lord in our life. We need to call on to him every day. It's not a religious thing. It's a relationship. He desires us to have that personal one-on-one relationship with him on a day-to-day basis. He says, pick up your cross daily and follow after me. Well, what happened when a person in the Roman times picked up a cross? What was the end result of that? Death. And so what is our cross? When we pick up our cross, what do we die to? Our self-desires. Those worldly desires. Keep those godly things in mind. The fruits of the Spirit. You know, the fruits of the Spirit are show your maturity in the Lord. The gifts of the Spirit are your ministry. You know, how God wants to use you to serve him and others. But the fruits, that's that thing that comes out of just that desire to serve him with a whole heart and a whole mind. And so contentment. How do you find contentment? Looking for godliness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. All the things you need, all the things you really have to have, and then when you're content with them, wow, what a beautiful life. When you go walk down the street and say, you know what, I really don't need anything. I've got Jesus, I've got this. Man, what else would I need? Thank you, Lord. And just have that attitude of gratitude every day. You know, be anxious for nothing, but through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And it will guard your heart and your mind, your stinking thinking, and you will have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you that, Lord.